And grace and peace be yours in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. We continue this week's reading from the Passion narrative. These words catch my eye. Last week, Jesus was arrested. This week, we began with these words. And they brought him to the high priest's house. To his house. The house of the high priest. It's a large house. Of course, it's a mansion. It's right in downtown Jerusalem. It's in the southwest corner of the city, but it's secluded. It's got a wall around it. There's a courtyard. There's a forecourt before the courtyard. It's a large house, and they bring Jesus to the residence of the high priest to continue his trial. This is a fun little detail in the text. The Bible tells us that John was known to the high priest and to his servants. We're used to saying that the disciples were simple fishermen. I want you to notice this. The high priest knows who John is. That means that Zebedee and sons fishing is a bit of a major operation. They're known in downtown Jerusalem. And in this reading, we begin the religious phase of Jesus' trial. There's two phases. Next week is the civil trial. There's a religious trial. There's a civil trial. The civil trial before the governor. The religious trial before the high priest. Why a religious phase? Because Jesus is a religious problem, right? The coming of Jesus is a threat to the perks that these men have created out of religion. So they try him religiously. Who's there in this reading? At the beginning of the reading, not yet the whole Sanhedrin. That'll come a few hours later. But for now, the council, the chief priests, the witnesses against Jesus, and they come there to start making accusations and this pregnant phrase, but their statements did not agree with each other. Isn't that funny? We're there for a trial. If you have a trial, you have to have allegations. And you have to prove them. Even in an unjust court, you're supposed to try to prove what you're saying. And these words, their statements did not agree with each other. Why didn't their statements agree? They've been listening to Jesus, right? Well, now we know. Not so well, right? They've been listening. And we can ourselves learn this bad listening habit. They've been listening not to hear him, but they've been listening only to argue with him, right? Haven't we all done that, where we have somebody speaking to us, and I'm only listening to you long enough to formulate my answer to you? That's not good listening. They've heard Jesus speak publicly, openly, pretty clearly and plainly, really, and for all that time, it's really clear that they never heard him. Remember that old game we used to play called telephone, where one person tells one other person something, and then that person does what? They tell someone else, but only one at a time, and they tell someone else, and they tell someone else. How is the message at the end? Very garbled. And by the way, hasn't social media trained us that lesson all over again? By the time you get to the end, everybody's whispering, "Did you hear what Jesus said?" And it bears no similarity to what he has said. They're trying to speak coherently, and they can't do it. So, the witnesses are useless. The leadership is getting frustrated. But finally, the high priest puts to Jesus the foundational question, right? Don't you love that? All the other stuff going on. Finally, the high priest just comes right out with it and asks this pointed question: are you the Christ, the Son of God? Isn't that the question? All the phony stuff that's been going on. Are you the Christ, the Son of God? And what does Jesus say? I am. I am. And he adds, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. And this is what has always struck me odd about this passage. They ask Jesus, are you the Messiah? But let me ask you this. Is not Israel looking for the Messiah? Right? God has said he would send one. Messiah will come. Israel's waiting for the Messiah. They're looking for the Messiah. Here's some text. There's many more than this. Genesis 3, the seed of the woman will crush the head of Satan. Isaiah 7, behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son and will call him Emmanuel, God with us. Micah 5, but you, Bethlehem, out of you will come for me, one who will be ruler over Israel. Daniel 7, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. Jesus practically is quoting the passage, right? He approached the Ancient of Days. He's given authority, glory, and power, and all people worship him. Zechariah 9, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey. He'd done this a couple days ago, right? Isaiah 53, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Has the Bible promised a Messiah? Yes. Messiah is coming. So let me ask you this. If the Messiah comes and you say to him, are you the Messiah? What's he supposed to say? Right? Isn't that the irony of the whole trial? Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Are you the one that Scripture has promised? What does Jesus say? I am. What else can he say? Right? I want us to notice one more thing about this. Jesus is in a trial, so he's under oath. Isn't that an important thing for us to notice? Jesus is under oath, and someone asks, are you the Messiah? And the reason I mention his oath is that nowadays, modern Bible critics who love to snip out all the passages of the Bible they don't like, they will say, Jesus never once claimed to be the Messiah. That's not true. Not only did he claim to be the Messiah, Jesus questioned under oath, right? Obligated to give the right answer, yes, I'm the Christ. Anybody unclear about that? Their response is immediate, isn't it? No more witnesses. This is blasphemy. And the high priest says to everybody else gathered, what do you say about this? And they say, he's worthy of death. It's a funny charge, isn't it? Jesus is the Messiah. When you ask him he's the Messiah, he says yes, and they call it blasphemy. That's the question for all of us, right? We all have to ask, is Jesus the Messiah? If he's not the Messiah, he's a charlatan and a liar. If he is the Messiah, he deserves our worship and our love. Well, they decide to make fun. They blindfold him. They smack him in the face. Hey, prophesy, who struck you this time? What a sham, right? Our texts are there with Jesus and the sham trial. And then it suddenly switches over to Peter. I think other than the cross itself, isn't this the part we all remember about the Passion narrative? St. Peter. You remember that Jesus had said, before the cock crows twice, Peter, you were going to deny me three times. What did Peter say? Oh, no, 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 Lord. No, that'll never happen. I will lay down my life. They can kill me if they want. I will never deny you. I will never deny you. Isn't human resolve like that? When we are riding high, when we are feeling powerful in our faith, we say, Lord, I'm ready to take on the world. In the name of Jesus, I'll take on anybody. And then the opposition comes. And I want us to notice this. Peter, for all that resolve, he crumbles under the questioning of who? A young servant girl. This is not the Roman army. A young servant girl says to powerful, intense Peter, you were with him. I don't know what you mean, right? Can you imagine? The second one is another maidservant. This man was with Jesus. He's got a second chance to get this thing right. What's he say? I don't know the man. Can you imagine? I don't know him. And the third time, people are standing around the fire, and they say, we know you're a Galilean. We can hear it from your accent. By the way, it's not just South Carolina that has an accent. Isn't that nice to know? New Jersey does too, right? You're from Galilee. We can hear it when you speak. And I want us to hear these words. Peter puts himself under an oath. Does that sound familiar? Peter puts himself under an oath and lies. I don't know the man. The cock crowed, and Jesus turns and looks at Peter. Can you imagine where his heart is? Peter is crushed, and he runs out and weeps. Luke 22:61 is the verse that tells us that Jesus looked at Peter. There's a normal Greek verb for to look at somebody. It's blepo. That's not the verb here. To just look at you, that's blepo. But this is an intensifier. Blepo is the root word, but in Luke 22:61 it says mblepo. Mblepo. You hear there's a syllable at the beginning? Blepo is to look. Mblepo means to look into. Right? I think it's not just Jesus glancing at him. Jesus is looking deeply at Peter. You have to make up your mind. What does that mean? In judgment? I don't know that it means just that. I think it means that he wants to keep this disciple as his disciple, but imagine that Jesus looks intently at Peter. And then the text turns to Judas. In view of what Peter's just done, we could call Judas the other betrayer. And Judas has remorse too. Peter has left and wept. Judas has remorse. We need to notice that. It's too late, but Judas is sorry for what he's done, and he goes, it's a feeble attempt to return the money. He's trying to push it away from him. I'm not going to profit from what I've done. And isn't their answer dismissive? What is that to us? That's your problem. Isn't that what they say? That's your problem, Judas. They've got their prize, right? They wanted to arrest Jesus. Jesus is a religious problem. The people from the religious crowd have arrested Jesus. By the way, they were meeting illegally. Jewish law said no meetings at night. Did you know that? That's a matter of being open. No meetings at night. They've had an illegal proceeding. Jesus is arrested. Now they're going to take him to the governor. Judas, we don't care about your problems. And he goes and hangs himself. I think the Bible places those two men next to each other just for us to notice the way they turn out. Both sorrowful, right? Both sorrowful. But with this difference. Peter weeps over his sins, and Jesus is going to restore him, right? After the resurrection. Judas weeps, yes, but Judas is in despair. And he will never be reconciled to Jesus. That's a huge difference, right? I want us to hear this verse. 2 Corinthians 7:10. I think this verse completely interprets the narrative we just heard. 2 Corinthians 7:10. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation. Do you hear that? Godly sorrow. That's sorry over sin. Sorrow over sin. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. Peter, Judas. I think that's why those men are there. We will sin. We will sin again. And it's right to be sorry for our sins and to turn in repentance to God, not away from God. To stay close to Christ. I would even say this, to let him see into me and then restore me. The closing comment was this. As always, to fulfill prophecy, they bought a field with the 30 silver coins. That's in Jeremiah 32. It's also in Zechariah 11. Old Testament prophets that literally say, for 30 pieces of silver, he'll be betrayed. I've always wondered about the people acting these things out, having things in the Old Testament describing what they're doing, and they missed it. And they bought the potter's field just as the prophets had said. And this is the bizarre thing. They know the scriptures, but they don't. Right? There's a way to know it in the head and not know it in the heart somehow. But those prophets are there, and we'll hear it throughout the Passion narrative. This took place to fulfill the word of the prophet, because the word of the prophet is there for those of us who will hear and listen. To hear and to listen. Amen. And we stand together. And may the peace of Christ, which passes all human understanding, keep your hearts and your minds with Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.